Now, a lot of people that I have encountered in my life in the ministry have been turned off by prophecy. The symbolism is just too much for them, or too confusing, or perhaps they were a little too fervent about the Lord's return at one time and made some predictions by mimicking some popular author and were embarrassed because things didn't come as they had predicted. And they don't want to get caught like that again, and so they back off on prophecy entirely. It's getting so that Christians are going to be increasingly mocked for believing in certain end-time events that are predicted in Scripture. Just the other day, I received an email from a close acquaintance of mine who probably didn't know what my position was, who mocked the rapture. And this is what he said: whoever came up with that teaching must have been smoking a big fatty. That's, by the way, that's youth speak for a doobie, a marijuana joint. In other words, what have you been smoking, right? And more people are mocking the teaching of the return of Christ. That's what fundamentalists believe, people who take the Bible literally. That's what they believe. You may have heard about the debate that took place between Tony Blair and Christopher Hitchens on, I think, Friday night at the Roy Thompson Hall. The two of them debated whether religion is a force of good or evil in the world. And I believe it was Tony Blair who said, you know, as he was being mocked and as Christopher Hitchens was taking liberties, mocking the crowd, anyone in the crowd for believing in Christ, it was Christopher Hitchens who tried to distance himself from what Hitchens was mocking by saying, well, that's what the fundamentalists believe. If you believe in the return of Christ, be prepared to suffer ridicule, to suffer the mocking of the crowd, because you will be mocked. 64% of that audience sided with Christopher Hitchens, the atheist, whose position is that religion is good for pretty much nothing. In fact, religion is a force of evil in the world. And of course, in the debate, it becomes obvious that Christianity is the main religion that he's attacking. And I suspect that there weren't a whole lot of evangelicals in the crowd. I mean, who wants to go and listen to a former politician debating an avowed atheist over whether sunlight is good for you or whether oxygen is good for us? That's basically what it boils down to. Is Christianity good for us? Christianity is our salvation. And it is good for the world. And if they do not bow the knee to Jesus Christ, they will suffer for it eternally. And that's the truth. And so, although that's a rabbit trail, I wanted to bring that up because as we talk about end times and as we talk about prophecy, don't let anyone intimidate you. They will mock you for believing God's word literally. You will be challenged, and you need to commit now. Do you believe in God's word? Do you believe that this is His revelation to us for our good? Do you believe this is His inspired word? Does it speak the truth? Or is this just man's opinion? Did Daniel have visions because he had too much pizza the night before? So as we have a look at another one of Daniel's visions, you might be tempted to doubt the truth of God's word just because some of these visions seem so weird. If anyone follows me on Facebook, you will have seen my status update this morning, dreaming of one-horned goats and wondering if there's such a thing as a unigoat, because that's what Daniel saw in his vision. And then that goat sprouted four horns. How weird can that get? And then one of those four horns gained the ascendancy and became the biggest horn. But it's not all that weird if you think of any dreams that you might have had and you try to explain things when you wake up and you say, that just wasn't rational. But sometimes they have meaning, don't they? But when God gives visions and when God gives dreams, we had better listen. So let's get to our text. Remember that I had previously said that these chapters are not all chronological. They're not in a sequence of time. Because in chapter 9, we are in the first year of Darius. And of course, Darius was a Babylonian king, not a Persian king. We're not into the Belshazzar, in the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom. Then that comes prior to chapters 7 and 8, because in chapter 7 and 8, Darius comes to the throne, and that happens just after Belshazzar's feast. So there's Darius, then there's Belshazzar. So although Daniel is in Babylon at the time of his vision, he sees himself in the citadel of the palace of Susa, and here we have a map, and there's, okay, let's just give you an idea of where things are at. There's Jerusalem. That's where the children of Israel, Judah, was taken into captivity, taken all the way to Babylon. Can you see that red laser pointer? And then from Babylon, we have Susa, which is in Persia. Okay, and Daniel found himself in his vision in the palace or the citadel in Susa, the place where the king of Persia makes his residence. At the time of Daniel's vision, it was unknown to anyone that one day Persia would be a world power and that Susa would be more or less the capital city of the world, just as Babylon was now. Susa, during Belshazzar's reign, was relatively unknown as a city, but this is the place from which Persian kings would rule. This is where Nehemiah would serve as cupbearer to the king, and this is where the story of Queen Esther takes place. So that's all in the future. From Daniel's point of view, that all takes place in the future yet. So it's no wonder that at the end of this chapter, Daniel is appalled at what he sees. He sees that now Babylon is no longer the world power. Persia is the world power. And further to that, even more than a change in world powers, there's something else that appalls Daniel even more. And we're going to see that at the end of the chapter, what causes Daniel to actually be ill for several days because of the vision that he saw. This is tremendously important. But just imagine if you could see into the future and you saw that the USA is no longer the world power. Well, nowadays that's no longer unbelievable, isn't it? And that perhaps China is the dominant power in the world, or maybe some leader in the Eurozone becomes the leader of the world dominant power. That would rock the world of some people, I'm sure, to know that America is no longer in the center. So, just to give you a bit of a parallel thought here to help you understand why this would rock Daniel's world, to see that Persia is now the world power. So here we have, in Daniel's vision, two world powers plus a ruler. We're going to have a look at the ram, which represents the world power of Medo-Persia. Then we're going to look at the goat, which is Greece, which comes to power. Then we're going to look at the one horn, which we believe the Bible indicates would be Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes. And in type form, or in the foreshadow, I believe the Antichrist himself, which makes a huge leap into the end times of our day. So the text clearly identifies the goat as Greece. By the way, If you ever run into people who say, oh, prophecy is way too confusing, too many symbols, don't understand the symbols, just hang on, slow them down, cool their booties, show them how in many, many contexts the symbols are explained. So in Daniel chapter 8, from verses 1 through verse 14, we have Daniel's vision. And in verse 15 through the end of the chapter, 27, we have the explanation of the vision with a clear explanation of who the goat is and who the ram is. So it's no mystery. The context will often tell us what the symbols mean. So don't let yourself be deterred by the symbols in these visions or in these dreams. So first we have a ram with two horns. The two horns are unequal in size. This is the empire of the Medes and the Persians. And one horn is longer than the other. It grew longer in time. And in history, Persia becomes the dominant world power. Remember, this is what Daniel sees in the future. We have the benefit of hindsight. We can look at our history, confirm that what Daniel predicted in his vision actually came true to the letter. Which reminds me again that when people tend to spiritualize prophecy, you ask them the question, why would you spiritualize prophecy? Why would you treat prophecy metaphorically when in the Old Testament we have so many examples of prophecy being fulfilled literally to the letter? That's what literally means, to the letter, actually being fulfilled. And so the Persians are dominant. There's this ram with uneven horns. And as Daniel watches, the ram charges to the west, to the north, to the south. The east is not mentioned. Historically, the Medo-Persian Empire exerted its power to the north, south, and east. It made no major conquests to the west. I'm sorry, to the east, north, south, and west. The Scythians were to the north. The Greeks were to the west. The Egyptians were to the south. And the text tells us no one was able to resist the strength of his ram. He did whatever he pleased until we find the goat that challenges the ram. And the text clearly indicates that the goat was Greece or would be Greece. Remember, this is Daniel looking into the future. It hasn't happened yet. We have the benefit of hindsight. And the next world power was the nation of Greece. And it was to the west relative to the Medo-Persian capital. There's an odd description of this goat in verse 5. It says in verse 5, as I was thinking about this, suddenly a goat with a prominent horn between his eyes came from the west, crossing the whole world, earth without touching the ground. And that indicates that Alexander the Great invaded the world with such speed that it took everyone by surprise. His power and the speed at which he invaded one country after another is an historical anomaly. This guy was tremendous at what he did. And at the height of Greece's power, Alexander the Great died. And in the dream, or in this vision, that horn is broken off. He actually took sick after an all-night party. He got quite drunk and struck with a fever and died 2 weeks later. And there's some speculation that he was poisoned. Nobody knows for sure. His sons were assassinated after he died because there's always going to be this power struggle when a major powerful leader dies. And then four generals fought with each other over who would inherit the Greek Empire, and the Greek Empire was divided into four major empires. Daniel's vision, the goat that had one horn now grows four horns. Now we come to, and by the way, symbolically, the word horn always in apocalyptic literature always refers to power or authority. And so then out of those four horns comes one horn. which started small, verse 9, but grew in power to the south and to the east and toward the beautiful land. He's got his eyes on Israel, the promised land, the land of Canaan. And we have now the entrance of the infamous Antiochus Epiphanes. How many of you have heard of this fellow, Antiochus Epiphanes? It took me a while to learn how to say his name. I learned it in German, Antiochus. Anyway, we now have a difficult text, the meaning of which I'm not all that clear about. Verse 10 indicates that this power, this horn, this person that is represented by this horn grew until it reached the host of the heavens, and it threw some of the starry host down to the earth and trampled on them. Now, I don't have a slide for this, but I'm going to try and explain it. And maybe you've heard this explained before. Prophets sometimes have a vision that that sees multiple events as if they are really close together. And thus you have language that doesn't fit entirely. For instance, you've got this Antiochus Epiphanes, and his name, Epiphanes, actually means the manifestation of God. Phaneo, the Greek word, means a brilliant light. Epiphanes is a brilliant vision, and so he's indicating that he is God. In the very end times, where we have the Antichrist ruling in the book of Revelation, he sets himself up in the temple to be worshipped as God. And so it's quite possible that Daniel is seeing a vision of Antiochus Epiphanes superimposed or laid over what he sees in the Antichrist. And so he has this kaleidoscopic vision of both the immediate future and the distant future as one event. Another way of illustrating this is for those of you who've taken the digital camera course. You know about depth of field. With a camera, when you take your zoom lens, you can make two objects that are in reality hundreds of yards apart. You can make them look like they're really close together by using your lenses and your depth of field trick. Okay? And that's what these visions look like, where the distant end time where the Antichrist will be ruling appears to be really close in time to what Daniel sees in his immediate future. And so in Daniel chapter 8, I think we have that kind of dynamic where we have an immediate near future fulfillment and a far fulfillment brought together so that they look almost as one. So in terms of what this verse means, it grew until it reached the host of heavens, and it threw some of the starry host down to the earth and trampled on them. I think that Daniel is seeing some of the cosmic significance of the end time events that will happen, where it's predicted that stars are going to fall out of the sky and the moon is going to turn into blood red. At the same time, though, we're reminded that Abraham was promised that he would have descendants that would outnumber the stars of the sky and be greater than the sands of the sea. And clearly, Antiochus Epiphanes went after the children of God as they were then the children of Israel and persecuted them. Because in the explanatory section of the vision, please follow along, in verse 23, it says, in the latter part of their reign, when rebels have become completely wicked, a stern-faced king, a master of intrigue, will arise. He will become very strong, but not by his own power. He will cause astounding devastation and will succeed in whatever he does. He will destroy the mighty men and the holy people. So there, in parallel to verse 10, where we have the explanation of verse 10, it indicates that he will destroy the mighty men and the holy people. The starry hosts of the sky is a representation of these mighty men, the holy people. He will cause deceit to prosper. He will consider himself superior. When they feel secure, he will destroy many and take his stand against the prince of princes. Yet he will be destroyed, but not by human power. So you see how this works, where it explains that this Antiochus Epiphanes will take his stand against the prince of princes. Who is this prince of princes? Well, it's the Messiah. But the Messiah wasn't born until about 150 years after Antiochus Epiphanes. So how could this Antiochus Epiphanes take a stand against the prince of princes? Well, first of all, by taking a stand against his people. And secondly, in the far distant future, I believe he sees the Antichrist in Antiochus Epiphanes, and that he would certainly take a stand against the prince of princes. And in the next chapter, we're going to see how this prince of princes will be cut off. Getting ahead of ourselves here. At any rate, Antiochus was a wicked and powerful ruler who became forever infamous for slaughtering a pig on the altar in the temple. Antiochus made it illegal to practice Judaism. And here is how 1 Maccabees described it. The king sent letters by messengers to Jerusalem and the cities of Judah. He directed them to follow customs strange to the land, to forbid burnt offerings and sacrifices and drink offerings in the sanctuary, to profane Sabbaths and feasts, to defile the sanctuary and the priests, to build altars in sacred precincts and shrines for idols, to sacrifice swine and unclean animals, and to leave their sons uncircumcised. They were to make themselves abominable by everything unclean and profane, so that they should forget the law and change all the ordinances, and whoever does not obey the commands of the king shall die. I think that's the first time we may have had a reading from the Apocrypha in our church. The Apocrypha are the books that the Roman Catholic Church accepts as inspired, and we regard them simply as partly a historical record and partly legend. But at any rate, they're valuable books to read. And here we have a description of what took place under Antiochus Epiphanes' time of reign. Now I want you to notice two small phrases that almost escape our attention in the text. Verse 12, where it says, truth was thrown to the ground. And verse 25, this ruler will cause deceit to prosper. Truth was thrown to the ground, and he will cause deceit to prosper. Turn with me in your Bibles to the New Testament. I want to show you why the study of what appears to be difficult becomes worthwhile. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'm going to read some verses out of chapter 2, beginning with verse 3. Notice on the screen, I have some words in bold. Those are the words that are identical to what Daniel sees in Antiochus Epiphanes. But Paul is speaking about the Antichrist, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. There's coming a time when there will be a world ruler who will have everything under his power. It will go to his head, and he will set himself up to be worshipped as God. Verse 8, then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. In Daniel chapter 8, we have a prediction that this man will, that Antiochus Epiphanes will be destroyed, but not by human hands. Antiochus Epiphanes actually died of an illness. He wasn't killed by anybody, but the Antichrist will be killed by the Lord Jesus Christ, God himself. The coming of this lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth. Truth will be thrown to the ground. They refuse to love the truth, and so that they will be and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion that they will believe the lie, and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth, but have delighted in wickedness. Do you see the parallelism there? The similarity between how the Antichrist is described and how Antiochus Epiphanes is described in Daniel's visions. So Antiochus is described as a master of intrigue and deceit. He will make deceit prosper. I don't want to be negative, but we're living in that day, aren't we? Where people are so deceived that they are calling wrong right and right wrong. White is black and black is white. Rebels become completely wicked. He'll be strong not by his own power. In Revelation, we learn that the Antichrist is given power by Satan himself. He'll destroy the mighty men and the holy people. And he takes his stand against the Prince of Princes. Now we have another little interesting question here in verses 13 and 14. Let me read in Daniel chapter 8, verse 13 and 14. It says, "Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to him, 'How long will it take for the vision to be fulfilled? The vision concerning the daily sacrifice, the rebellion that causes desolation, and the surrender of the sanctuary and of the host that will be trampled underfoot.' The answer, verse 14, he said to me, 'It will take 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary will be reconsecrated.'" In other words, how long is Antiochus Epiphanes going to rule and have sway in the land? The answer, 2,300 mornings and evenings. And so scholars have been divided over what these 2,300 days mean. They tried to make it 7 years. They tried to make it 3 years. Nothing seems to work. But there are two possibilities. Language-wise or grammatically, there's one of two possible fulfillments. If you fast forward from Daniel's time to 171 BC, a priest in charge of the sacrifices by the name of Onias III is murdered by Antiochus, and he puts his puppet priest in power. His name is, I believe, Jason. And that marks the beginning. Some use that as a marker of the beginning of the desecration of the temple, although he doesn't slaughter the pig until a couple of years later. But from the time that Onias III was murdered up until the day that Antiochus Epiphanes dies and the temple is cleansed and reconsecrated is around 2,300 days. Another possibility is that the 2,300 mornings and evenings refers to the number of sacrifices that take place. There's a morning sacrifice and an evening sacrifice that takes place daily in the temple. And if it means 2,300 sacrifices, i.e. 2,300 mornings and evenings, then it really is only 1,150 days. And if you take the date of the reconsecration of the and cleansing of the temple and figure backwards in time, you arrive at the day, roughly, the time when the swine or the pig was offered on the altar. So either way, there's a fulfillment. We just don't know exactly what the 2,300 figure relates to, whether it's the number of days or whether it's the number of sacrifices. Well, I gave you a lot of information this morning, but let me draw a few lessons from this chapter so that you have something other than just prophetic details to take home with you today. What are some of the lessons from this chapter? Well, number one, the Bible clearly tells Daniel, understand that the vision concerns the appointed times of the end. Sid said it well this morning, there is a time appointed for each of us. And there's a time appointed for the end of human history without Christ. And I believe the end of that time is approaching rapidly. And you have to be ready. The world is not going to end like Christopher Hitchens thinks it's going to end. He says that, you know, it's going to end when our star burns out, when our sun burns out, and one day that's going to happen. There's no such thing as perpetual energy in our world, and the science of physics tells us. And so one day the sun is going to run out of energy, and our planet is just going to drift into a cold, iceless, filled eternity. And we'll just drift off into space, into nothingness. That's not exactly how he puts it, I don't think, but at any rate, many people believe that the earth is just the result of a big bang and that we're going to end in meaninglessness and it's all going to be accidental. That we are simply given to forces of nature and that's all there is. Yet they cannot yet explain the force of nature that brought everything into being in the first place. So some people have this view that we are just an accident hanging between two accidents. That's all the meaning they have out of life. The Christian worldview says that we are here on purpose, designed by God to be here to glorify Him. And as long as we do not glorify Him, we are out of sync with our purpose, and that explains the restlessness of man, the restlessness of the heart, the discontent that people feel. It explains their anger and their frustration at everything possible. It explains the chaos of evil. And the only way to be reconciled to God and to His plan and to His purpose is by embracing His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Looking to Him as your Savior, the one who mediates for you, the one who died in your place for your sin. He took your punishment on Himself. And He wants you to be reconciled to His Father. He wants His Father to be your Father. So understand that the vision concerns the appointed time of the end. It is appointed unto man once to die. And after this, the judgment. The time of the end here is described in terms of wrath. It's the time of wrath. It's the time when God will unleash His justice on the earth, where things will be made right, but in the process, those who are on the wrong side of justice will experience justice in a way they don't want to experience it. They will experience the wrath of God forever. Secondly, truth has always been opposed by the forces of evil. Always. And it's growing worse in our Western world. And as Christians, we need to learn how to stand. We need to learn how to be gracious. Don't get involved in all kinds of political culture wars, but get involved as a Christian and understand what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit and to manifest the fruits of the Spirit. We will not reform the world through politics. God has instituted that the church represent Him. And it is through the church that people will hear about Jesus Christ, the Savior, who transforms the life. But that truth has been opposed always, and it's growing worse, and we need to learn how to use our spiritual armor. We need to learn how to stand. We need to be men and women of prayer like Daniel was, and we need to learn how and when not to back down. Thirdly, deception is the enemy's greatest tool. And truth is our greatest weapon. If deception is the enemy's greatest tool, then truth will be our greatest weapon. Satan is called the father of lies. Jesus is called the way, the truth, and the life. Whose side are you on? And finally, Jesus Christ is the victor. Daniel saw this and gave him hope. The Antichrist will have his end and he will be judged. Antiochus Epiphanes died, not with human hands, and his power was brought to an end. Jesus Christ is our victor. He's the victor over lies and deception. He's the victor over sin and all of its consequences. He's the victor over the grave, and he is the resurrection and the life. And I commend him to you this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the power of your word. We thank you for the truth of it, and we thank you that through these visions and dreams that you gave a man, a faithful man named Daniel, many hundreds of years ago, you have vindicated yourself and your truth. Father, I pray that in our day you would teach us to learn how to stand in a world that is rejecting you, in a world that seeks its own values, in a world that wants to define its own purpose. And so I pray, Father, that we might stand as a beacon of light and as a beacon of hope to those individuals who are looking to heal their hearts, who recognize that this restlessness that they feel within is as a result of a missing Savior. Father, may we be there. May we recognize the opportunities you give us to represent Christ with integrity to those who are asking. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.